Well, please do be turning to page 1115 in your pew Bibles. If you're looking on your phone, we're turning up Acts chapters 18 to 20. We're not going to read all of it. Page 1115, I think it's there on the screen. turning up the book of Acts, chapter 18. Focusing on 19, because we come to our next section in this wonderful book of Acts. And in many ways, it's a climax of things so far, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, now arrives in Ephesus. It was just back in chapter 16. We were told by Luke that the Holy Spirit had prevented Paul from getting there yet. But now the timing is right, as God's timing always is. And so over two chapters, from the end of chapter 18 to the end of chapter 20, Luke records for us just a few events as he zooms things in. But they cover a period almost over about 3 years of Paul's preaching ministry. It was about a third of his traveling ministry. And it was spent here in this big, vibrant, strategic city. It was a cultural crossroads, a gateway to Asia and to Europe. And we only have the ruins now, but I'm told Ephesus back then was a thriving hub of trade and industry and culture and religion. It was marked with awesome sort of architecture, 9-meter-wide marble roads leading to the center of the city, the great Temple of Artemis, full of colonnades and statues. It was meant that you'd stop and say, wow, the might of the empire. It's sort of, we might think, just one awesomely impressive National Trust home to just wander around in splendor. And it all sounds incredibly impressive, but the point is, as we'll see, we're not told any of that in the Bible. You have to go to the commentaries for that. We get a few events and a few details about this 3-year preaching trip. And we should rightly ask, why do we get those details? Why has Luke recorded those events? Now, as we go through, we'll see some emphasize what Luke's told us before, as James has been saying, the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. But the focus now, as Paul stays in Ephesus for this period, is that we be sure that Paul is Jesus' messenger, and therefore that we would continue to listen to Paul's message. That's the focus. So firstly, let's see Paul is Jesus' messenger. Now, I'm going to read, I'm going to try something. I'm going to read a condensed version of events for time. I know some of you will have read the whole thing in advance. I'm not saying you can take scissors to God's word. I'm not saying my version is better or it's edited. But it gives, I hope, a good flavour of this longer section, of this 3-year trip and these events. So I'm going to read for this first section. Now, Acts 19 opens with Paul arriving in Ephesus. And he finds some people there who call themselves disciples. But the Apostle Paul, it's clear to him, somehow, we're not told how, but they're not yet Christians. And so he teaches them about Jesus. So let's just pick up in chapter 19, verse 4. Again, it'll be on page 1115. Let's pick up the narrative. So Paul said to them, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There are about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Continue to verse 9. He had these discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. It's a great name, the tyrant. This went on for 2 years. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. We'll skip ahead a bit. There's more preaching. There's more converts to Christianity. There's a riot in the city as this happens. And we see and hear, scrolling ahead, how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. I didn't give you the reference, did I? We've just dipped into to chapter 20. And then chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again, broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So it's a condense of the three episodes, the main episodes, that Luke condenses already for us. And it's very clear, isn't it, that Jesus is powerful in the gospel that's preached there. Belief in his name to these so-called disciples brings them new life. They trust. Belief in his name leads to repentance. That's what happens after the sons of Sceva get a beating. The city turns and burns its scrolls and trusts in the Lord. There's even economic change where the riot calms down. But the structure and emphasis of Luke's account is on the teaching of Jesus' messenger, Paul. So just go back with me. In 19 verse 6, as Paul baptized these new believers, what do we get? We get a mini Pentecost. It's just like we heard with Acts chapter 2 with the Apostle Peter. The Spirit dramatically appearing. The point is, Paul is an apostle. He's like Peter. He's to be listened to. And then right after this dramatic demonstration of the Lord's presence with Paul, Luke then tells us that he goes and preaches and teaches months to the Jews, as his pattern is. Then he gets opposed. And there's 2 years to the Gentiles, renting Tyrannus' lecture hall. And then verse 11, we're told, now intersecting with extraordinary miracles that God did through Paul. And he has to touch the sweatbands and aprons that he'd have had as a tent maker around his head and around his waist, and you'd be cured of illness. And then we get told about this evil spirit, this chief priest's sons. And they get this public declaration, as I read, verse 15. "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about. But who are you?" See, the indication is that Paul is Jesus' messenger. Not the chief priest's sons. Not the temple anymore. It's Paul's messenger who'll share the Lord's message. The Lord's messenger who'll share his message. And that's the point of the same public declaration about the temple riot. Do read it in full later. It sounded absolutely terrifying. You were there. Paul's associates dragged to the theatre, 25,000 people chanting for their god to act. And that was because there was a great culture in the city of the temple of Artemis, a fertility cult leader, and sex was always sold. So the temple was a great place of, of horrendous temple prostitution, and the tacky gift shop that goes with any great place of cultural mess. And so we hear the silversmiths are furious that sales in their gift shop are down as people turn to Jesus. And we just picked up as their union rep stands and says, "This fellow Paul. This fellow Paul." See, the focus is on the power of Jesus, but it's Paul who's being accredited as Jesus' messenger. It's why we get this strange, almost comical final scene. It's outside Ephesus' gates, but we come back to it. This sermon away from the main city, and Paul's preaching in chapter 20, verse 9. We're told he's preaching on and on. What's Luke saying? Young Eutychus, he nods off. We're told there's lamps. I guess the sense is it's a balmy summer's evening. There's lamp. It's lamp lit. He's struggling to keep his eyes open. And he falls out the window and he dies. And once again, God does the extraordinary through Paul and raises him again And why? I love this, verse 11. So Paul could carry on talking till daylight. That's why all churches now are on ground floors. I'm joking. What's going on here? Now, see, the point is not that we'd see these extraordinary miracles and think, I'd love a bit of that round here now. Now, Crouch End is pretty spiritual. Let's dish out some Christchurch hankies. Let's draw the crowd in as they see the wow factor of a miracle here and there. Now, the point here is just like the recordings of all God's miracles of people in batches throughout the Bible. They're recorded to validate God's messengers. If you know your Bibles, think of Moses. Think of Aaron. Think of Elijah, Elisha, a great parallel here as he raised Eutychus. Think of Jesus, Peter, and here Paul. Clusters of miracles that we'd listen to Jesus' messengers. Luke wants us quite certain Paul was his messenger. I don't know if any of you have seen Lord Sugar's TV programme, The Apprentice. It's, I think, been going on too long now. It's sort of become quite painful viewing. But the best episode in the series, if you've seen it, is always towards the end where Lord Sugar's sort of aides and confidants tear apart these apprentices' business plans and CVs and personal statements, where they have generally said that within 2 weeks I'll be a self-made millionaire, Lord Sugar, so give me your money. They say extraordinary things. Scott on one season, I remember him saying, I looked it up to be sure, but he said, I am right about absolutely everything. If I don't know something, I will by tomorrow morning. So, I do know everything about everything. It's extraordinary. And as these very well-regarded business associates sit and tear them apart, it becomes clear they are full of very little more than hot air. But not Paul. He is Jesus' messenger. If you like, his CV stacks up. We'll think about what that means for us in a moment. But that is why, secondly, if Paul is Jesus' messenger, we are to listen to Paul's message. We're going to skip to the end of chapter 20 to see that. Right at the end of the trip. And Paul has called together the Ephesian church leaders. And he gives them a final sermon as he sets his sights now on Jerusalem and Rome, and that's where the rest of Acts will take us. And it's a wonderful sermon. Some of you might know it. Another time, we'll go through it much more slowly, line by line. It really teaches us today how to lead church families and be part of church families. But for now, again, we just want to see in summary, because we can still see Paul's real focus, especially in light of his whole stay in that city. This is him saying goodbye to where he's been for 3 years. So just turn with me to chapter 20, verse 17. Chapter 20, verse 17, it says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Skip ahead a little bit to verse 27. He says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We'll pause there. I guess we can only imagine how emotional a time it must have been after nearly 3 years together. Paul had brought them the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Through him, they'd turned from sin. There'd been public repentance. He trained them in the gospel. And now as church leaders that he's appointed, he's discipled them. He's taught them how to teach. And as we read, they've been through all the opposition and the growth together. And think of all they'd seen together. Perhaps as they sat listening to Paul, some held the very sweatbands that had healed them. And so as he gathers these leaders for this farewell sermon, his last real time in person to give them his charge, his final bit of training, what would his advice be about how to keep going without him around? Well, isn't it extraordinary what he doesn't say? He doesn't mention the miracles. You see, I don't know about you, as I was reading this week, I read all about Paul's time there, and of course think, I'd love some of that right now. And yet, Paul says, on the contrary, the language he uses, it was severely testing. And so in this final meeting, Paul doesn't give them all his clothes and all his sweatbands and all his aprons that he's ever touched, that God might perhaps use them for more mighty, extraordinary miracles. He doesn't offer them the hope that perhaps one day they might raise someone like Eutychus, just like he did. No, all the focus in his final sermon is on the messenger's message. Repeatedly phrases about his preaching, his teaching, how he was public, how he was house to house, to Jews and to Gentiles, anything and everything that they needed to know about the will of God and following the Lord Jesus. He wants them to remember everything he's taught them. See, the point is that church life without the Apostle Paul around wasn't to be focused on recreating the extraordinary, but keeping going with the very ordinary. See, wonderfully, he's saying his message about the Lord Jesus is where God's power to save lies. All the miracles validated his CV to say it. See, Paul was God's messenger, if you like, not his magician. Their job was to keep trusting, to keep proclaiming the same message to themselves, as they keep watch over themselves, and to their church families, precious as they are, bought with the Lord's blood. That's his charge. And it's because he knows false teachers will come in. Notice he says they'll be subtle, verse 30. They don't need to come in with some revolutionary, wacky new teaching. No, they'll just distort the truth in order to draw away disciples. That's why verse 31, be on your guard, he says, because if you're not careful, you won't even notice the subtle things that will slowly undermine the Lord's message. Did God really say, we might remember from Genesis, a subtle distortion of the truth. And yet the distortion is savage. Savage like wolves. Devouring a flock. And be on your guard, Paul says, because the worst thing is some will come in from outside. You'll spot them. Some will be from the inside. You won't see them coming. They'll be under your nose. You see, Paul's final sermon, it's a somber charge, it's a warning about the terrifying danger of forgetting Paul's message. He spoke relentlessly, 24/7, with tears. Why? So they'd remember it. I guess think of a loving parent telling their child who's about to walk to school for the first time on their own, now remember everything I've told you about crossing the road. Paul knows it's his message, not his miracles, that is what they need with life after Paul. And so verse 32, we get that little wonderful phrase. He commits them to God's gracious word. Because it's that which builds up and sustains for eternity. It's the inheritance. Some of us I know here are involved in several teenage summer camps and are busy preparing for July and August coming up. And they're a real highlight always for the children and indeed the leaders, a highlight of the summer. A great fun week of silliness and mayhem, but also of really clear, wonderful teaching about Jesus to these young people. And on the camp that we're part of, I should be clear, actually, we're not going this summer, we're just sending the children. But on the camp that we've been part of for 10 years or so, we tend to tell the children towards the end of the week about what life after camp looks like. Saying that when all the extraordinary fun and excitement dies down, when school starts, when they're not being woken with some silly trumpet fanfare and a bunch of teachers in silly costumes doing a dance, but when the ordinary kicks back in, they're to keep going with Jesus. Not by trying to recreate camp each day, or wishing church Sunday by Sunday or youth group was just like camp. No, but just by doing the ordinary of reading and trusting his word, listening to Paul's message. It'll keep them going by the word of his grace. It'll sustain them. So the point is, camp is great, but it's the message of the gospel they heard there that will keep them going, sustain them, that they must depend on, not the fun and mayhem of camp itself. Perhaps a small illustration of what Paul is getting at. He's got to go. They don't need him around for the miracles, but they validate his message. And it's that they must keep proclaiming to themselves and their churches, week in, week out. Well, let's just tie all this together as we close about what this means for us today. Surely Paul had an extraordinary ministry. We've seen it's peppered with God's miracles. As you read the account in full, it's clear he teaches and there's miracles. He teaches, there's miracles. And we're to trust him as God's messenger. Now, it's right that we think as well, you know, can God do extraordinary miracles today? Of course he can. He's God. But should we expect them? No. Because his message has been validated. Even Luke makes plain here that they're extraordinary. In fact, the real miracles we're privileged to see now are the Lord still raising dead souls to life every time one repents and believes in the Lord Jesus and believes in the gospel. And think of the power of that message as people believe. Perhaps you remember turning from old lifestyles, old habits, old ways, old sins, living now in the Lord's world, the Lord's way, as his word convicts you of sin and illuminates areas of your life which you think, I shouldn't be living that way anymore. As his word of grace which saved you, sustained you. And we need his word to sustain us, because I'm sure we all know those seasons of doubt or worry James alluded to. We come here to church with different emotions and baggage. Those times in our lives of weakness, or those moments where we just wonder, do we really understand this gospel at all? Please don't think I'm immune from those seasons. And so perhaps it's at those moments you think, what I could do is just a good shot in the arm, a good spiritual tonic. Maybe a sweatband of Paul would help. And yet this time in Ephesus is to assure me, to assure us, what I need is God's word. I need to hear from him. As the saying goes, I saw recently, a Bible that's falling apart usually means its owner isn't. That sense of coming to the Lord's word, letting him speak into our lives, that he sustain us. So often I see it's those times of seasons of doubt, of worry, of anxiety, when the Bible's just gathered a bit more dust than it should have done. Friends, how are your times in word and prayer? You struggling on through waking children? You struggling on through hectic work demands, calling into the office earlier in the morning and home later at night? Keep reading his word that'll sustain you. If it's getting dusty, pick it up again. It will sustain you. For those children at home, Let them see that it's not just about a picture Bible for those first few years. Let them see mum and dad reading the same word, just fewer pictures perhaps. Longing for time to hear from the Lord Jesus, to trust in Paul's message. And of course, today we live very much in the time that Paul spoke of. It came very quickly into Ephesus, but it's still present today, a time of false teaching. Seems almost ironic that actually if anyone were to take the scissors to the Bible, lots of it is to the very words which Paul preached and the letters which Paul wrote. A longing to pick and choose. Perhaps you know the tension yourself. You read things which grate a bit. Is Paul really on the money about how we structure our homes and families? Is he really right about warning about all forms of sexual immorality? Seems so outdated. But no, he's Jesus' messenger. And we are to listen to Jesus' message through him, to obey it, because his CV stacks up. And friends, do continue, as we prayed earlier, to pray and to support Paul's model of ministry here at Christchurch. Please pray for Dele and I as we long to speak the words of Paul, of course the whole Bible, to build us up and sustain us. Preaching and teaching from day to day, house to house, it's not the only thing we do, but it's the main thing we do. Keeps us all going in Christ. And pray for us, please. Other things sneak in, other distractions. Please pray we'd have our priorities as Paul did. We'd remember the messenger and his message. May we pray that Christ Church is always shaped on that truth. And finally, I guess you could be someone here this afternoon saying, I'm not sure I really believe Paul's message. I'm not sure I know what it is. Well, please keep coming. Please keep asking. It is the message of new life in Christ, one that sustains for eternity, and one that rescues us from death and brings us to life.